Well, if you're joining us this morning, welcome to summer school. If you haven't been here, well, where have you been? Because we're in the middle of summer school here at Crossroads, where we've been kind of taking a 30,000-foot view of some of the wonderful doctrines of the Bible in what is many times called a systematic theological kind of way. And I've been kind of giving an overview of some of the great areas of systematic theology. When it's all said and done, we're going to cover 10 areas. We've already talked about bibliology, the doctrine and the study of Scripture. We've talked about theology proper, the doctrine of God the Father. We've talked about Christology, the doctrine of the Son. We've talked about pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to turn the corner and we're going to talk about you. We're going to be talking about you, and we will be doing that over the course of the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about biblical anthropology, which is the biblical doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about man? What in the world is anthropology? And first, understand that when I talk about anthropology today, I'm not talking about that class you took as a sophomore in college where you talked about Mount Vesuvius and the great cultures of the past. That is a way to study anthropology. That's the study of man and of culture. And that stuff's really interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to you or not. But that's really not exactly what we're talking about today. Today we're talking about biblical anthropology. What does that mean? It means, what does the Bible say about man? We look at the idea of man through the lens of Scripture. Why do we call it anthropology? Well, anthropos is the Greek word that means man. And so it's just the study of man. And typically, when you study anthropology, you consider three primary things, two of which we're going to look at today, and the third we're going to look at next Sunday. So when we look at biblical anthropology, we're going to study the nature of man, his origin, and the results of his fall through Adam. And that's the part we're going to look at next week. So if you will, just begin thinking with me this morning about the idea of the origin of man. Every major religious system in the world essentially answers the question, where did we come from? How did we get here? Furthermore, it'll ask and try to answer the question, well, why am I here? And where am I going? But today we're going to look at this idea, where did we come from? You know, it was René Descartes, the famous French philosopher, who said famously a long time ago, I think, therefore I am. It's interesting. I think, therefore I am. Well, I just spent a week with some middle school boys that I'm pretty sure don't exist. Whoa, that's deep. Think about that for a second. See, here's the thing. We know we are. I mean, isn't that true? We know we are. Just pinch your neighbor. We are. But where did we come from? I am, but where did that come from? And understand that within the realm of religion and theology, there are three primary theories for the origin of man. Okay? The first theory that I want to discuss briefly, and we're going to get to your Bibles in a second. It's not going to be a dry lecture. The first theory is atheistic evolution. Atheistic evolution. Now, this is the theory that holds that man is the accidental and random product of a blind and non-personal series of chemical and biological events. Simply defined, evolution is that process by which all living organisms have developed from the simple to the more complex forms. This theory would have us believe that our world and all that our world contains came into being through evolving mud in time past. We are assured that if we will but allow a little time, by a little time we mean billions and billions of years, that the world, the creation of and by itself will produce, mud will produce the music of Beethoven, the paintings of Raphael, the writings of Shakespeare, and the teachings of Christ. Well, needless to say, I want to emphasize this to you, this theory is not only unscriptural, but it's nonsensical as well. Okay? It's unscriptural and it's nonsensical. And if you disagree with me, listen, you're not my enemy. I don't hate you. I'd love to sit down and have coffee with you and talk about that. I think that we can have an intelligent conversation where I can demonstrate to you, hey, listen, even if you want to, I'll set my Bible aside. I don't do that often. And we can have a, we'll have a conversation on your own terms. Because I think that atheistic evolution defeats itself. Now, watch me now. I believe that we will see in my lifetime the theory of atheistic evolution put away. And here's why I believe that. Because the predominant agenda that's being pushed in the secular world today is the agenda that comes with the alternative lifestyles. LBGTXYGSLMN. I don't know. They just keep on adding letters. I'm so confused. Right? But you understand. Darwinian evolution necessitates the survival of the fittest. It necessitates that the strong is that which continues. And Darwinian evolution, atheistic evolution, and the predominant view of the acceptance of alternative lifestyles cannot coexist. They cannot coexist because those who adhere to alternative lifestyles cannot reproduce. They cannot reproduce. So according to the theory of evolution, there is a weakness there that should be allowed to evolve away, to simply go away. You and I both know that that's not going to happen. And so what's going to happen is they'll ignore it for a while, but then when dummies like me keep on saying these things louder and louder, they're just going to attack the theories or modify the theories, which is probably more likely, of atheistic evolution to fit their own standards. Now, when we're dealing with this, I want to take a moment and make some of you really angry. Now, you're going to get really angry because you're not going to listen to me well. If you'll listen to me well, hopefully you won't get angry. I want to speak to parents for a second. Atheistic evolution is a necessity to a naturalistic worldview. Now, by a naturalistic worldview, I mean a worldview that denies supernatural involvement, essentially eliminating any need for God. So an atheistic evolution, that is a necessity to a naturalistic worldview. A naturalistic worldview, hear me well, and please let me finish before you get upset with me. This naturalistic worldview is the backbone of secular educational theory. Okay? I didn't say it's the backbone of all public school teachers. I didn't say that. I said it is the backbone of secular educational theory. Okay? We have good and godly teachers, even public school teachers, administrators, bus drivers, support staff, personnel in our community and in our church. And I praise God for you. B.F. Skinner is the single most influential voice in the formation of the American public school education system. Some of you guys who were teachers and you had to go through educational theory, you probably remember B.F. Skinner and John Dewey, those names, right? And you've since forgotten them because when you read them, you thought, these guys are nut jobs. But they are the backbone. Those two men, B.F. Skinner and John Dewey, that's the guy we get Dewey Decimal System from, their thinking is the formation and the single two loudest voices in secular educational theory. Who in the world was B.F. Skinner? For those of you who are not teachers, or maybe you're teachers who forgot all your educational theory classes, By the way, I think those are the best kinds of teachers, the ones that forgot all their educational theory classes. Who is B.F. Skinner? Well, B.F. Skinner was an experimental psychologist at Harvard who studied and developed the principles of behaviorism. By behaviorism, pretty much he observed what causes human behavior, what kind of stimuli help to support us in our behavior. And many of his observations, frankly, are pretty commonsensical. But the way that he applied those observations for us would be problematic. I'm not going to take a long time to dissect those because I think that would be pretty boring for you. But all of Skinner's theories were driven from a humanistic worldview. He said that spirituality was an explanatory fiction and irrational. Hear what Skinner wrote about religion in his own autobiography. This is his own words with his own pen. The first religious teaching I can remember was at my grandmother Skinner's. It was her desire that I should never tell a lie, and she attempted to fortify me against it by vividly describing the punishment for it. I remember being shown the coal fire and the heating stove and being told that little children who told lies were thrown in a place like that after they died. Sometime later, I went to a magician's show, the final act of which concerned the appearance of a devil. I was terrified. I questioned my father as to whether a devil just like that threw little boys into hell, and he assured me that it was so. I suppose I've never recovered from that spiritual torture. Not long afterward, I did tell a real lie to avoid punishment, and that bothered me for years. I remember lying awake at night, sobbing, refusing to tell my mother the trouble, refusing to kiss her goodnight. I can still feel the remorse, the terror, the despair of my young heart at that time. Why is this important? Because Skinner's ideas cast an incredibly long shadow in today's educational system. Now, again, I want to say this. I thank God that we have teachers and administrators who are believers and whose Christian worldview wins the day in their own thinking in their classroom. But you need to understand that those who do that in the secular education system are by very definition rogue. They have gone rogue. Now, I'm not saying my kids are involved in public schools, okay? So I'm not saying that if your kids are in public school that you are a sinner. I'm not saying that. And the Lord may say that to your heart. Let him say that, okay? Here is what I am saying. I'm saying if you opt for secular education, your kids will be exposed, at least in theory and oftentimes more so, to atheistic evolution. They will be exposed to it and exposed to it in subtle and powerful ways from a very early age. So what should we do about that? Should we yank all of our kids out of school? I'm not necessarily saying that. I think I've got a better solution. I even think that your secular teacher, who may not be a Christian, will appreciate this solution. Might I suggest to you that you become incredibly involved? Be involved. Talk science with your kids outside of school. Take a trip to the Creation Museum and buy some of Ken Ham's books about dinosaurs. You may not even agree with his theory. Find other Christians who have wonderful theories that are rooted in the Word of God about science. Discuss that with your kids. Know your child's teacher. Let your face be shown in that classroom often. Show up on Fridays and read. Show up at Christmas parties with cookies. Ask questions. Be involved. Let me ask you, are there any public school teachers in this room that would appreciate a parent with that level of involvement in your classroom? I see heads nodding all over the place. You see, if you opt for this, you will create a voice for yourself. Now, if you say, well, Pastor, I just don't have time for that. My life is such where that is just not really a realistic option for me. I want to say something very strong to you. Reorient your life. if you can't reorient your life where you can be involved, might I suggest to you that you might need to consider homeschooling or Christian education. We have wonderful options on both ends of that. Your kids get 40 hours plus a week in an educational system that, in the secular educational system, is fundamentally, though maybe not practically, but fundamentally anti-Christian. Maybe not practically as it's expressed in our local school, but fundamentally it is anti-Christian. 40 plus hours a week. Do not lay down. Be involved. Now that I've significantly frustrated and angered half of my audience, let's consider a second option for creation. And that is the option of theistic evolution. Now, this teaches that there is one God, the creator of matter, who chose the method of evolution to bring about things, including man, into their present state of existence. So the idea is God created matter, God established the theory of evolution. The God, assumingly the Christian God, said, okay, he spoke matter into being, and now let science do its thing. And what will happen is, boom, here we are. Through evolution. Now, thankfully, this theory has really seen its better day in ages past, and we need to understand those that espouse this theory. Many times we want to vilify them. Everything needs to be evaluated in its own time. Most of the theologians who were trying to espouse theistic evolution were trying to do so in a time when science was seen as the prima donna of all thinking. And in the early 1900s, they were trying to make sure that people could see that Christianity was not an unscientific worldview. But there are some problems for us. Evolution as a method is clearly, strongly, and completely, I believe, refuted in the Bible. Genesis teaches us that life began on dry land, while evolution says it began on some remote sea bottom. We see that in Genesis 1, 11, and 12. Genesis declares that birds existed long before insects, while evolution reverses that order. We see that in the days of creation. Genesis says that birds and fishes were created at the same time, but evolution says fishes evolved hundreds of millions of years before birds developed. Genesis stresses 10 times that the entities, different things created, were to reproduce after their kinds. After their kinds. Again, after their kinds. While evolution postulates and states that the slow ascent of all organisms from a common ancestor is the way things happened. Genesis says that Adam was made from the dust of the ground into the image of God, while evolution claims Adam descended from a sub-ape creature. Genesis records woman's coming from man's side, while evolution teaches that women and men were created at the same time. I appreciate the illustration that Charles Colson and Nancy Piercy provide in their wonderful book on worldview, where they say they cite a European zoo that in 1996. Put out a very interesting and provocative display in their zoo, side by side, and it was called Homo Sapiens, with subtitles in its own language from different eras. And side by side, in one were a male and a female ape, and in the other were a male and a female human. And of course, in the little placard that went there, it said that 98.5% of their genetics are the same. Listen, when you deal with middle school boys, I might even give them another percent. Like 99.5% might be the same, right? But oh, what a difference that 1.5% can make, right? Well, what they wound up happening is they would see that the male and the female apes, they would act like male and female apes and do all the things that apes do. The man and the woman they'd send and receive emails. They'd adjust the thermostat. They even had the freedom to walk in and out. Guess what happened 4 days into this wonderful experiment? They had the freedom to walk in and out, and they walked out and didn't come back. It's a failed experiment in that zoo, because that 1.5%, as they postulate, is a pretty big difference. You see, when we look at this theory of theistic evolution, I think that we can say that the Bible really doesn't allow for that. So if atheistic evolution isn't the way to go, and theistic evolution doesn't seem to square best with Scripture, where should we go? I would say to you that we should cling to the idea of special creation. And this is the view that man is a direct product from the hand of God, and that the statements in Genesis 1 and 2 are to be taken at face value. In addition to this, a number of Bible students see in these first two chapters a clear case for believing in a 24-hour, six-day creation week. This, it is believed, can be seen as indicated by David. When David said in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth of storehouses, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I believe we can see this not only in the words of David, but we can see it in the words of Jesus. The Savior evidently accepted literally the first three chapters of Genesis. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. He said, "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God?" Quoting from a genealogy, Jesus seemed to accept that genealogy. Matthew 19:4, Jesus says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus evidently accepted the fact that God made them male and female. In John chapter 5, we see Jesus saying, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" What's he saying? Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He said, if you won't believe Moses, why are you going to believe me? Well, Paul believed it too. He said sin entered the world through Adam, that Adam was created before Eve. So what I want to do is I want to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And very briefly, we're going to try to get this biblical perspective on this special creation, the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, dry lecture over. Can you say amen to that? Wake your neighbor up, please. All right, look what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says. "Then God said, Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." There's some things I want to emphasize from this passage that is so rich in describing to us biblical anthropology. What can we see first here? The first thing I want to highlight for us is that we were created in his image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." All right, let me chase the rabbit just for a second. Did you notice the plural pronouns? Let us make man in our image. Oh, wait a second. We've got a problem here, because Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Why the plural pronouns? Well, let me suggest to you that you go back and you listen to week 2, week 3, and week 4 of this sermon series. We have a foreshadowing, though not a full depiction of, but a foreshadowing of the reality of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have Trinitarian language right here in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. But understand, what is this saying? This is saying that as humans, We are made in God's image. What does that mean? It means that we are made to be like Him in character. This doesn't necessarily indicate that we are made like Him in physical likeness. As indicated by Jesus in John chapter 4, where He says, the Lord is spirit. I would say to you that in a sense, when Jesus humbled Himself through the incarnation, He took on our image. But for Him to do so was to humble Himself. So physically, our image is less than the wonderful spiritual image of God. We are in His image to be like Him in character, not necessarily like Him in physical likeness, but part of what we do when we are in His image is we are exercising dominion. Look at what He says in verse 26 there, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. We're to have dominion over creation. Do you understand that for us, that means that God has given us a job to be the boss of the created world? That means that when little boys fall into gorilla pits and zoos, that you pull the trigger. It means when alligators snatch kids at Disney World in the lakes, it means you get the alligators out of the lake. You understand? Why? Because human life is more valuable than animal life. We have dominion over it. I had a very surreal experience when I was at youth camp. One day the kids were at camp. It was the 17th. It was my birthday, and my brother and his family had come over, and my brother was barbecuing for the kids. And there was a period of time when the kids were at camp, and so I took my nephew out into the bay. Miss Mary Jo was out in the bay. My brother, my sister-in-law, we were out in the bay. And you have to understand, you could go out in this salty water. You could go out probably 300 yards and the water would only be up to your navel. I mean, it was very shallow. And my nephew's name, I'm not making this up, my nephew's name is Huckleberry. I didn't make that up and I didn't name him. So me and Huck, we're out in the water. I'm clinging to Huck. I don't get to see him often. We're just having uncle-nephew time. We're bonding. And I hear a noise behind me. Sounded like a, have you ever heard a horse kind of neigh? Kind of like that. And I look behind me, and I'm not exaggerating, but from me to that green lamp there, there are two dolphins swimming towards us. And first I'm like, oh, cute, Flipper came to see us. And then I thought, I don't think Flipper's trained, you know? Now, I couldn't see from above. I don't know how big the ant creatures were, but from the size of their dorsal fin, I would say that, you know, we're talking 6 and 7 foot creatures, right? So I'm cautious. They're swimming towards us, just kind of real still. And then Miss Mary Jo starts speaking dolphin and calls them over to her. Just like that. No, she didn't do that. I made that part up. But they swam over towards her. They were fishing. You know, wild animals are wild animals, right? Let me ask you a question. Why can animals be domesticated? Because we have dominion over them. Now, we also have the ability to think, what is the best for us to exercise our dominion? Should we domesticate every animal? The answer to that is probably no. But we can. Because we have dominion. That is a picture of how God exercises control and authority over His creation. Our God, we are greater in knowledge and in ability over the other created animals, and our great God is vastly superior in knowledge and ability than we are. So we are made in his image. But I also want to say to you that I think the case can be made that we are the supreme object of creation. We are the supreme object of creation. When we go through the days of creation, on the first 5 days, he's creating. But then the pinnacle of creation, you might say God saved the best for last. He created us. And we might say, maybe in jest, that when God created man, he saved the best for last because he created man, then woman, right? You see, God, we are the supreme object of creation. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't come back as a monkey. He didn't incarnate as a dolphin. He didn't incarnate as a giraffe. He incarnated as the supreme object of all creation. It's humanity. And so we are called to be like him. In Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul says to the church of Ephesus that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes to the church of Colossae and he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So look at this. Man who is created in the image of God, when we are recreated through regeneration of the Spirit, now we take off the old man, we put on the new man, which itself is even a clearer reflection of the image of God. Because now we put on that new self, which has the capacity to be righteous in Christ, holy. But even though we're the supreme object of creation, I can say to you, we are fallen. More on that next week. What can we take away from this? Let me give you some application. Where do we go with all of this? Hang with me for a few more minutes. Number one, where do we go with this? Because we are made in God's image, because of the biblical view of man, number one, we should treat others with dignity. People are the image bearers of God. When we honor them, we honor our Maker. Even if they're another nationality, even if they're religiously different from us, even if they have a different understanding of gender issues than us, we should honor them as human beings. Christians should be some of the most respectful people on the planet. We should treat others with dignity. Let me kind of help you flesh that out. What does that mean? We should treat the dead with dignity. Why do we treat a dead person with dignity? Because they are the image bearer of God. I'm so thankful we've got a couple in our church that do such a great job. I got a phone call, or actually a Facebook message from somebody the other day who was considering burial options. And they said, "What can you tell me about the Shafricks?" And I said, "Well, you can trust them. Because I know that they respect the dignity of people. You can trust them." We treat the dead with dignity. Can I tell you, we need to treat the elderly with dignity. Isn't that something we could use a little more dose of in our culture today? Come on, somebody say amen to that. You know, the American Medical Association Journal of Internal Medicine published an article this year that shows that in the Netherlands, 3.3%, that's one in 30 deaths, were by euthanasia last year. One out of 30 deaths in the Netherlands was by euthanasia. Now, that is, you say, that doesn't sound like many, one in 30. That's three times what it was only 12 years ago. In Flanders, Belgium, 4.6%, that's one in 24 deaths, were and euthanasia in 2013. That's up from 1.9% in 2007. Ah, they're sick. Grandma, she's no use. Well, the days of grandma coming to live in your house are long gone. And shame on us for that. That multi-generational idea has shifted to include care facilities, and I know sometimes those are necessary. But now we're skipping that, and we're just going on to, what good is grandma? Let's see what the doctor can cook up for her. Friends, that's the world we live in. It's a culture of death. We need to treat the dead with dignity. We need to treat the elder with dignity. We need to treat the infirm with dignity. You know, it was the Christians in the early Roman world that began to change society's view towards the sick and the diseased. Prior to that, sick children many times and unwanted children were taken into the woods and they were left on tree stumps as partial sacrifices to gods, but mostly just because they were unwanted, they were left there. Christians were known to many times walk through those woods and collect those children and raise them as their own. In the year 355 AD, Julian, who was the last Caesar who tried to return the Roman Empire back towards pagan worship, so Constantine had preceded him, and Julian wanted to turn the Roman Empire back towards pagan worship, and this is what he said. He said that to do so, the pagans would have to do an even better job than the Christians at caring for the sick and the diseased. What is he saying? He's saying that even by 355, the Christians had already had the name and the reputation of caring for the infirm. In 369 AD, St. Basil of Caesarea founded a 300-bed hospital, the first of its kind in the world. It was built to care for victims of the plague. The church has always honored those who bear the image of God by caring for them in times of illness. I thank God for that. I see a wonderful picture in our own church of that as in the life of Brother Patrick and Miss Chelsea and the care of everybody that's in their household right now. How they walk and they're so inconvenienced and they're doing that for somebody that's not their blood relation, but they're doing it because of Christian conviction and what an example they set for us. Secondly, what difference should biblical anthropology make to us? I want to submit to you that we should speak for the unborn. Church life is precious. We must defend it, even and especially the weak and the unborn. The weakest segment that we need to speak for is the unborn. There are approximately 3,315 abortions in the United States every day. 3,315. The question is, why are people having abortions? Well, statistics show us that about 1% of abortions occur because of rape or incest. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems with either the mother or the child. And about 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. And I want to say to you, this ought to break our heart. That's why we partner with ministries like Clarity here in our area that offer a safe alternative to young women who find themselves with unwanted pregnancies. Because it's not enough to just speak for the unborn, but what are we actually going to do about it? How are we going to help them in that? And I've got to tell you that what happens to the unborn should break our hearts. We got a beautiful picture, even in our own church, of this happening. The Anderson family recently, about a year ago, welcomed into their home Brother Cade. I see Brother Cade there. He's the dashing guy getting the kisses. Cade was born with an extra chromosome. That means he has Down syndrome. He is handsome and he is sweet and he is precious and he is alive. Did you know that roughly 90% of Down syndrome babies are aborted before their birth? Because of prenatal testing, we can now know if a child is going to be Down syndrome or not. And sometimes, even under the pressure of physicians, those lives will be terminated. I spoke with John this past week, and I was asking him if I could show a picture of Brother Cade and talk about the decision that they made to bring him into their life and what a blessing that was. He says, brother, you talk about it all day long because he's such a blessing to us. And I said, John, were you ever pressured? Did anybody ever pressure you and Tiffany to terminate this pregnancy? He said, no, because they knew. They knew for us it would never be an option. And friends, I got to tell you, listen, that's why, look, if we want to stand for the infirm, then one of the things as a church that we need to do is we need to have ministries for them. So that when a mother in Hardin County finds out she's going to have a Down syndrome child, she doesn't have to freak out and think, who's going to help me? Maybe in the back of her mind, immediately she'll think, you know what, I heard about a church somewhere that loves babies that have special needs. And maybe that'll make a difference. We need to speak for the unborn. Thirdly, because of biblical anthropology, we should uphold legislation that honors our image bearing. We need to uphold legislation that honors our image bearing. Now, by that, I probably don't mean what you think I mean. Look on the screen with me at Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, and for God made man in his own image. I would surmise to you that the death penalty is God's idea. But note the root reason for capital punishment. What is the root reason for it? By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In other words, when a person is so violent, they take another person's life, what have they done? They have assaulted the image of God. We've offended God by marring the image of God, and such an offense is worthy of death in extreme situations. Furthermore, the call to use the death penalty is extended in many other circumstances throughout Scripture. I know what some of you guys are saying right now, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. What about where Jesus says we ought to turn the other cheek? Or what about what he says in John chapter 8, verse 7, when the woman is caught in adultery and he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. What about that? I'm glad that's an easy thing to answer. As individuals, we should turn the other cheek. As individuals, we should not cast the first stone. But what he says in Genesis 9 is a societal command, not an individual command. So for the ordering of society, there need to be laws that uphold the image of God in us. And we need to deter crime, even in cases where it's merited, and even though it might not be easy, through capital means. But individuals should never be vigilantes. They should turn the other cheek. They should forgive. Number four, what do we need to do about anthropology? We must give our lives to the one whose image we bear. I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12 very quickly. Boy, you've been listening so well, I'm almost done. If you think I'm kind of lying, say word. Look with me in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. I love this passage of Scripture. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him. Now, here's what's great about that. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But here they are, they're teaming up against Jesus. So, in other words, because they had a common enemy, that they set aside their disagreements. They're coming to trap Jesus in his talk. Verse 14, and they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They're buttering Jesus up. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now here's the trap, okay? Jesus says, pay the taxes. All the Jews hate Roman oppression. And that would turn the Jews against them. But if Jesus says, don't pay the taxes, all the Roman authorities would recognize him truly as a rebel, and they could act against him. They could even in jail him and do worse. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let me unpack this and try to give a little flavor to this so you understand how incredibly brilliant and what theological truth Jesus is teaching us. In verse 16, where Jesus says, whose likeness is this? This is the Greek word icon. Now we know icon, you have icons on your computer home screen, right? You click on an icon, it takes you to something. An icon is a representation of something. And it means essentially the same thing. Jesus said, whose likeness is this? Whose icon is on this coin? Do you understand that what he's saying here is we should give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? So on the coin was Caesar's image. Give Caesar his coin. But give to God the things that are God. Well, let me ask you, whose image is on you? Whose icon is on you? Give the coin to Caesar, but give yourself to Christ. In his culture, if the image was stamped on something, the culture of that day, it belonged ultimately to that person. So what? Look at verse 17. Look at what he says in verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So in other words, give Caesar the coin, but you belong to God. So biblical anthropology leads us to understand that we must give our lives to the one whose image we bear. Give to God the things that are God. The image of God is on you and people should recognize it. I want to try to demonstrate that to you. So I want to invite you to look at the screen with me for just a second. Look at this picture here. Now, what I have here is I have a celebrity and their offspring, okay? I have four examples of that. Does anybody recognize the celebrity whose face is covered by the offspring? Does anybody recognize it? Just shout it out. Who said that? Wow, you should go on Jeopardy. It's Julianne Moore. There she is. You see the resemblance right now? All right, let's try another one. Let's see. Okay, does anybody recognize the resemblance of the covered face? Who said that? I heard it in the background. You should go on Jeopardy too. That is definitely Reese Witherspoon. Can you see the likeness of the older and the younger? Do you see that? Let's try again. Oh, that was so much easier, right? Tom Hanks. Okay, look at that. Wow, don't they look just alike? That's his son. You got that? Who said it? I heard somebody say it. Okay, look at it. Let's see who it is. That's Will Smith. You see that? You see, here's what I want to say to you. People should look at you, and they should immediately recognize who you belong to. Not necessarily because of your external appearance, because we've already covered that our likeness in the image of God is one of character more than physical resemblance. And so people ought to say, well, there's Kim. Man, she is so kind. Kind of reminds me of God. All right, there's Terry. You know, that guy, he's really generous. Reminds me of Jesus. Man, there's Jeff. That guy's really fair in how he treats people. It reminds me of somebody in the Bible. There's Miss Evans. She's so wise. It's almost like I'm listening to the Bible when I talk to her. Man, there goes Charlie. I don't know a more compassionate person than he is. He reminds me of someone straight out of the Bible. People should look at you and they should immediately think of your Heavenly Father. Because you were created in His image. And when they don't see it, I take you back to Ephesians and Colossians, it's because we haven't done a good job of taking off the old man and putting on the new man. But when we clothe ourselves in the new man, they'll see, oh, that looks like Jesus. Not for my glory, not for your glory, not for the glorification of Crossroads Baptist Church, but for the glory of the great God of the kingdom of God. Whose image do you bear? You bear the image of God. And so church, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. I want to invite you today to give yourself to Christ, whether you're a person who's never trusted in Jesus and you need to place your faith in Him today. We'd love to help you with that. Or really more likely, if you're like me, you're a person that knows the Lord is your Savior, but you wrestle every day with putting on the new man. Put on the new man. Give yourself to the Lord fully and completely. Let's pray together. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Thank you. You've listened so well today, and I know I've talked a really long time. Listen, God has designed you. He has built you to bear His image. Do people readily and quickly see that in you? Oh, if not, maybe it's because you're not putting on the new man. Give yourself to Christ. Oh, Jesus, I know I can be selfish. Help me be more like You. Oh, Lord, I know I can be so judgmental. Help me to be gracious like You. Oh, Father, I know my tongue can be sharp. Help me instead to reflect You. Today, the call of God is upon the people of God that we would respond to the Word of God. And as we close our service, that's simply what we invite you to do. To respond to what God has said to your heart. Father, we come now in the name of Jesus and we pray that You would help us to be obedient to You, to Your Word. Lord, we would live in light of Your kingdom. And we pray it in Your holy name. Amen.